I want to come back to Exodus 32 because I didn't get to finish this morning, all right? And so I want to come back to it and give you what the Lord has given me from this passage. But Exodus 32, look if you would in verse number 15. The Bible says that Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side, on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he, that is Moses, said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome. It's not the cry of those who are winning, and it's not the cry of those who's losing, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. We began this morning looking at this passage at how idolatry creeps into our heart. The children of Israel are camped at the foot of Mount Sinai as Moses was upon the mountain receiving the commandments from God. Just a few days earlier, they had committed themselves to God. "We will obey all the commandments of God." The first of those commandments was to have no other gods. The second of those commandments was make no graven images. And they've already broken those two fundamental commandments. It's just a few days later, and we have this very shocking scene of them demanding Aaron make them an idol and them sacrificing to a golden calf. And the closest analogy that I could possibly come up with to try to put this in modern day Christian vernacular is I guess it would be akin to a person just getting saved and a week later deciding to convert to Buddhism. A conversion from Christianity to Buddhism would be such a shocking thing that all of us would say, "Well, he was probably never saved in the first place." That would be our answer. We simply cannot conceive of someone who is truly saved, bowing down to idols and burning incense. But that's essentially what happened here. These are recently redeemed people. These are people who have been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And now they don't even recognize God as their God. They said, "These be our gods which brought us up out of Egypt." And so this morning we looked at the character of idolatry, how that idolatry is always motivated by self-will. It is always sensual in that it appeals to the flesh. It is always sacrificial. It's going to cost you something. And it's not just the heathen in the jungles of Papua New Guinea that are involved in idolatry, but Christians erect idols in their heart. John said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And the biggest idol is self. So many Christians are worshipers of their self. In love with self. Defensive of self. Protect self. The status of the church is self-indulgent, self-willed, self-centered, self-desire, self, self, self. It's all about me. So whatever you do, don't cross me, don't deny me, don't tell me no. Because my God is me. And so in this passage, we are told not just what happened one time, but we're told what happens. And in the verses tonight, Moses and Joshua come down off the mountain to confront the sin that is before them. And of course, Aaron has to face Moses, and then Moses is going to face the people. And Moses confronts this thing head on. There are no excuses. There is no shifting the blame, and nobody gets off the hook. And what we learn from the passage before us is that you can't deal with the idolatries of the heart softly. There is no painless way to confront idolatry. There's no easy way to die to self. That may be the reason why we don't die to self. That's why people resist that. And when you and I are confronted, either by God or by someone that God has put into our life, how you respond will determine whether you get any victory or not. When you are convicted that you have allowed someone or something into your life that should not be there, and it is replacing your devotion to God, how do you respond to that? I say if you respond right, you've won half the victory right there. When I am reproved, when I am corrected, when I am convicted by God's word, do I stiffen my neck and do I harden my heart, or do I submit to the reproof and allow God to cleanse my heart? I'm going to rebel or I'm going to submit. And so what you find in this chapter as Moses comes down to confront Aaron, you find two responses. There is Aaron's response, there is Moses' response, and you and I will follow the lead of either one of those two men. So this morning we looked at the cause of idolatry, we looked at the character of idolatry, we looked at the condemnation of idolatry. So tonight I want to talk about the confrontation of idolatry. And I'm going to fast forward in the story to get to Aaron's response first, and then I will come back. But Moses and Joshua, they come off of that mountain, they hear singing, and they hear this noise in the distance, and Moses comes into the camp. He finds them naked, he finds them dancing, he finds the lewdness, he finds this golden calf, and so he gets angry, and he casts those tables of stone to the ground, and he breaks them. And I'll come back to that scene, but the first person that he approaches is Aaron. And I'm sure that we have a very condensed version, and the story goes very quickly, but somehow at this point, Moses knows that Aaron is responsible, and so he confronts Aaron with his weakness, and I want you to watch how Aaron responds to it, and you might want to take notes and determine that this will never be my response when I am confronted with my sin. You see, sometimes when a person is confronted, they know the confrontation is coming, and so they have prepped an answer. I have formulated the response in my mind. And when he says this, I'm going to say this, and when he says this, this is going to be my objection. But then sometimes people are confronted, and they haven't had time to prep the response. And I have to believe Aaron didn't know the confrontation is coming. There is no way that Aaron planned this response. Here's his reply. First of all, his reply is defensive. Look, if you would, in verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief." It's interesting to me that Aaron doesn't answer the question. He doesn't address the situation. Instead, the first thing that he wants to point out is Moses' anger. "Moses, you're too hot. Moses, your anger's out of control. Moses, you're making more out of this than what it is. Moses, we really need to talk about you." And I'm sure that Moses was extremely angry, but he's got every right to be. It's just that the first thing that Aaron did when he's confronted is to throw it back to his accuser. "Well, you know, maybe I was wrong, but you're not perfect either. Huh? I know I said, but you said 20 years ago." Right? It is defensive. In reality, the only proper response Aaron could have given was, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Huh? And there are people, maybe you, maybe me, who automatically go into self-defense mode when somebody touches your idol. When the default response is, "Yeah, but you." Huh? It's meant to shut down the conversation, to change the subject, throw the problem back on the person that's accusing you. And if the way that you handle confrontation is to point the finger at somebody else, it is because you don't want your idol messed with. You are Aaron, is what you are. The preacher preaches on covetousness, and somebody says, "Oh, that preacher preaches on his money." Huh? Preacher preaches on separation. Well, all he does, he just preaches on things. Huh? We're going to throw it back. What we ought to do, what we ought to do is we ought to go on the offensive against the sin. Against the sin. I mean, have enough grace and humility and submission in our heart to be thankful for the rebuke and attack the idol that you know is sitting there in your heart. We can go on the defense against rebuke even when we know the rebuke is right. But to admit that, I have to admit that I'm wrong. And I don't have enough of a submissive spirit to acknowledge that. Isn't that amazing? That we have so much self-preservation about us that we will defend the idol even when we know it is an idol. I will defend myself even when I know I am defenseless. That's how insidious pride is. So he's got a defensive response. But then secondly, it is deflective. Look again at verse 22. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. Now it's interesting that Aaron doesn't deny having a role in making the golden calf. But here's what he's saying. Yeah, I did it, but it wasn't really my fault. Now, just a verse or two before, in verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee? He's being sarcastic, is what he's being. And Aaron jumped on that and said, yep, you, that's it. It's the people. That's what it was. It was the people. We're going to talk about somebody else. And the truth is, the people were a sorry lot. Always murmuring and always complaining and always grumbling, wanting to go back to Egypt and mad at Moses and everything that went wrong. But Aaron, we're talking about you right now. We're not talking about the people. We're talking about you. You can't blame the people because they didn't force you. You may have been scared for your life. Still, there's no excuse for what you did. It's deflective. Every time that Aaron speaks, it gets just a little bit more pathetic. It doesn't fly to shift the blame to Moses, so let's try to shift the blame to the people. By the way, that attitude has been built into the morals of our country. Blame somebody else. It's the government. It's the school I went to. It's the side of town that I was raised on. My daddy was mean to me. My mama pulled my hair. I had a mean brother, whatever it might have been, but it wasn't me. I was discriminated against. I never got picked for the ball team. Whatever it might be. It's the people. That's America. Whatever problem I have, it is not my fault. I don't know whose fault it is, but don't blame me for it. And as long as that is your mentality, you'll never get any help. The first step to getting any help is to realize that I need some help. It is me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my father, not my brother, not my sister. It's me. Peer pressure. You know what peer pressure is? That is another word for self-worship. That's all that is. Huh? It is... It's defensive, it is deflective. But then his response is defenseless. Look at verse 24. I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Oh, come on. Really? It's not Moses' fault. It's not the people's fault. So let's just try something totally absurd. I put the gold in and it just came out this way. In other words, I have no defense, but I'm not ready to give up yet. Huh? There was an ancient myth that said that gods came into existence spontaneously. And maybe Aaron has fallen back on that. But it is pathetic at best. And here's why. Idols don't just appear. Idols are created. You didn't wake up one day to discover all of a sudden you are obsessed with covetousness or video games or Pokemon or race cars or whatever it is. No. You built that. You took the gold and you crafted it and you developed a taste for it and you invited it into your life and you spent years cultivating a love for it. You didn't just put it in the fire and it came out. He first tried to blame Moses, that's my leader. He then tried to blame the people, that's my wife, that's my husband, that's my parents. And now he is literally blaming the fire. Nature did it. Huh? Years ago, there was a preacher, Christian psychologist, Tim LaHaye, wrote the book, Four Temperaments, Four Spiritual Temperaments, something like that. I read the book in college, and I don't know anything about psychology. But supposedly everybody's born with a temperament, and you are choleric or phlegmatic or melancholy or something sanguine. I think that's what they are. And you might be a mix of those, but you got one that's dominant, what have you. And so that's how Christian psychology goes. And what it does is it explains what makes you like you are. Okay, so you're timid and you're quiet and insecure. You're sanguine. Or you are loud and boisterous and obnoxious, and then that's just your temperament, right? Well, that's wonderful. That's handy. It's good to know that my personality is not my fault. I was born with that. I just came out with it, and so I there's nothing I can do about it. Everything's based on a temperament. You were given it when you were born, and you just got to learn how to work with it and how to control it, your strengths. You know what they did? That's blaming the fire. That's just how I came out. Hey, how about you got a sin nature? How about that? How about you are depraved and corrupt and vile, and my heart is desperately wicked, and I live for it? How about that? It is defenseless. And that's how Aaron responded when he was confronted with idolatry. And I wonder, is our response any better? And really, we could stop right here and spend the next hour just examining our response to correction. And if you and I could ever get to the place where all of the pride and all of the self-preservation was eradicated, and we determined, I'm not going to consider that. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to blow up. Maybe the rebuke is wrong. Maybe the rebuke is wrong, but I'm not going to automatically go into the blame game. That's how Aaron responds to idolatry in his heart. But then in the story we have Moses. We have Moses' response to idolatry and how that he confronts it. And the first way that he confronts this is with doctrine. Back up to verse 15. Moses turned, went down the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side, on the other side they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the table. So Moses comes off that mountain, and he has these two large stone tablets under his arm, and they are engraved with the Ten Commandments. And when Moses threw those stones down and he broke them in front of the people, that is a deliberate action, and it is a very visual lesson to them that this is what you have done. You have broken the laws yourself. And what's interesting to me is that he doesn't confront them with logic. He doesn't confront them with psychology. But he very deliberately shows them that what they have done is they have broken God's law. How we desperately, I had some people give me a dirty look this morning, but how we desperately need men that are willing to take a Bible and shove it up under our nose and say, this is God's word. This is what he wrote, and he wrote it to you. Now, what are you going to do about it? We desperately need that. You will not slaughter the golden calves in your life outside of the use of the Bible, God's word. Notice what he says in verse number 16. He says, the writing was the writing of God. I don't think most Christians even believe that. That when you pick up this Bible, do you believe it is the writing of God? You believe God said this? You believe God wrote this? Do you believe that God holds us accountable for this? I preached here one time back in my younger days, and I was rash and bold and green and what have you. And I remember I preached here one time on Jehoiakim and the penknife cutting up the Bible. And it was one of those sermons where you use and you just use and you just preach against everything. And so I brought a Bible to the pulpit, and I read a verse, I don't know, something on tithing. And I preached to people that don't tithe. Think you're a thief, think you're a robber, think you're dishonest for God is what I believe. And I made the point, you know, if that verse wasn't in the Bible, you'd be a better Christian. So I took it and I just ripped it out of the Bible. Just ripped Malachi 3, just ripped it, threw it away. You'd be a better Christian if that verse not in your book. And I went to, I don't know, Brother Ed, I think Hebrews 10:25, not forsaken sin. And I talked about being unfaithful to the house of God. And so I said, you know, no, if that verse wasn't in the Bible, you'd be a whole lot better Christian. So I took it and just ripped it out of the Bible, just threw it away. Now, what they did not know is that I had snuck a NIV up here. Okay. So I'm reading out of my Bible, and I have no problem tearing pages out of an NIV. All right, I have no problem with that at all. Okay. You should have seen the shock on people's faces. What sacrilege? Tearing pages out of the Word of God? Well, how is that any different than what goes on in everyday life? If you're not going to live by it. Because the truth is, a lot of Christians would be better Christians if Hebrews 10:25 was not in the Bible. If the Bible had nothing to say about tithing and giving to missions, boy, you'd be a whole lot better Christian than you are. Right? It would be better. It would be better for your Christianity if there are just some verses that just wasn't there. I'm having a good time. He said, it is right. The writing was the writing of God. And then look at verse number 15. I'll just preach for a minute, all right? Look what Moses said. Moses turned, went down from the mountain, the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Well, watch this. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. Now, here's what I get out of that. If they're written on both sides, there's no room for anything else. Right? It covers both tablets on both sides. There is no room for your opinion. In fact, told you, I saw a verse this week. It'll bless your gizzard. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Hold your finger there. We're coming back. Boy, I saw this verse yesterday. I'd never seen this statement. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look if you would, in verse number 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added, no more. There ain't another tablet. There are no more stones with writing on them. He didn't have a word for you and a word for me and a word for him over there. No, it's not just your interpretation. I think it means something else. No, he added no more. I tell you, the idolatry in my heart and the idolatry in your heart must be confronted with God's word. I have nothing else. I have nothing else. I can take you to the Bible. I can show you what God says about it. But if that is not sufficient for you, then go live any way you want to live. I don't have anything else. I can show you what God says about modesty and purity and holiness. But if what is written is not enough, then go do what you want to do. Moses confronts this thing head on with the law of God, the doctrine. But then secondly, I want you to see, not only does he confront it with doctrine, he confronts it with discernment. Come back to Exodus 32, look at verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Now, Joshua's been in the background. He went halfway up the mountain, and then he had to wait. And so he's been up there, and he's waiting for Moses to return. And evidently, he's unaware of what's been going on. He's not been in the conversation between God and Moses so far. And as they're coming down off the mountain, he begins to hear the noise of music in the distance. It's a faint, distant rumbling. I can tell it comes from the camps of Israel. I can't tell what it is. Joshua's a military man. So he assumes there must be a battle going on. That's the noise that we're hearing. For him, that would be a good thing. Evidently, somebody has attacked our camp, and our people have taken up swords, and they are fighting. and the shouting is the noise of war. But it is something that in his ignorance, and I'm not blaming him, all right? I'm not blaming him. But in his ignorance, he hears something bad and he assumes it is something good. Because he doesn't yet know what is in the people's heart. He assumed that what he heard was a good thing. But Moses knew. And of course, Moses had the advantage. He's already been talking with God. So I'm not throwing Joshua under the bus. Please understand, I'm not throwing Joshua under the bus, but I'm making the point that Moses had the discernment to hear the sound and know that's not a good sound. The singing that I hear is not music to my ears. What some thought was spiritual progress, he knew was spiritual digression. What some thought was spiritual, he knew was sensual. What some thought was worship, he knew it was idolatry. He heard singing, but it is not singing that is usually offered to God in worship. It has an uncertain sound. It sounds more like what the pagans do in their worship. I could go off right here, and it is a pet peeve, and I've already mentioned it. I despise contemporary Christian music. I despise it with a passion. I've listened to churches live streaming and just listening to different churches around the country. And when I hear a church playing music that sounds more like the world, it gives off an uncertain sound. I'm just talking about the sound. That sounds sensual. That sounds breathy. That sounds like it's to my girlfriend and not to a holy God. That sound, it doesn't sound like worship. That sounds like something I would hear at a concert, not at church. Somebody help me this time. Moses said, that's not what you're hearing. Do you know why that Moses could discern the sound? Because the last 40 days, he's been on a mountain fasting and praying and talking to God. And his ears are so tuned to the voice of God that he immediately knew that the sound from the camp is not right. There is something about that sound that just doesn't sound right. And if you fill your ears with the sound of this world, whether it be Hollywood or pop culture or news media or TV sitcoms or late night talk shows, I tell you that you'll have no discernment. And you can't tell if that's God talking or somebody else. You met it with discernment. And when you can't discern the sound, Joshua, what you need is you need to find somebody been talking to God that can tell you that's not what you think it is, Joshua. No. That's not the noise of war. That's the noise of singing. It is not singing like you think it is. That's what you need. I mean, a teenager needs a father who says, son, that music is not what you think it is. That friend is not who you think it is. That computer is more dangerous than you think it is. I mean, every daughter needs a mob that says that boy is not who you think he is. That friend at school is not who you think that she is. A husband who will say, hey family, that television is not what we think it is. Those shows are not as holy as we think they are. Thank God that God puts in our lives somebody who has some discernment. Find somebody who has been talking to God and say, do you hear what I don't hear? It is met with discernment. How does Moses respond to this? Well, thirdly, he responds to it, confronts it with disgust. Look at verse 19. You okay tonight? Verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hand, break them from beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strode it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. I've never drank water with gold dust in it. I do remember one time as a kid, I had my mouth washed out with soap. It happened once. I don't know what I said to deserve that, but I don't think I ever said it again. Moses grounds this thing into powder, scatters the gold in the water, and makes the people drink it. And that's disgusting. And that's the point. You'll never find a cure for sin in your heart until you get disgusted with it. I'm disgusted with how this tastes. I'm disgusted with what it has killed inside of me. I'm disgusted with how much control it has over every facet of my life. And when it begins to leave a bad taste in your mouth, that is when you will be ready to be done with it. Moses wants them to taste the shame of it. He wants them to taste the consequences of their sin. And when they tasted it, none of them said, "Give me more of that water." There's no satisfaction in it. They can consume it, but it will not satisfy them. And when you get a taste of the consequences of idolatry, you will discover it's not as good as you thought it was. When you have to appropriate the fruit of your sin, it will make you sick to your stomach. I can only imagine men laying all over camp with cramped stomachs and digestive problems and vomiting. Oh, may God get us to the point where we are sick to our stomach of our idols. It's confronted with disgust. I've done. It is confronted with decisiveness. Look at verse 24. I said unto them, "Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire that came out of this calf. Verse 25. But Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp. Slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. There fell of that day about 3,000 men. Moses has said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. He has destroyed the physical idol, but it goes much deeper than that." You have to get it out of your heart. And it calls for a public accounting. Who will take a public stand against this idolatry? He says to the people, you have a choice to make. It will be a costly choice either way that you go. And the Levites stepped forward as one man and said, "We take a stand against this idolatry." But the call to choose was the call to conflict. You're not going to get rid of this without a bloody battle. You and I are called to follow the Lord, consecrated lives. But I tell you that there is a battle involved. You're not going to live for Jesus without a conflict. It's going to be intense. It's going to be bloody. Following the Lord is not for the faint of heart. When you stand for the Lord, you are standing against someone or something. So make an altar consecration in your heart and say, "Lord, I'm with you all the way." A decisive confrontation. I told you at the beginning, the coronavirus has slowed life down in a lot of ways. Jacob, come. I still have a job, so stay busy. Most of you still have jobs. I know a couple of men out of jobs, but it just seems like the pace of everyday life is slow. There's no place to go, can't go out and eat in restaurants. And so it just seems like I get up same time every morning, I work all day, but it just seems like slow. And the mantra right now is, boy, when we get back to normal, when everything gets back to normal, when does everything get back to normal? Here's what I hope. That in our Christianity, when everything gets back to normal, that it's not normal anymore. That's what I hope. For you, for folks that are watching, for our entire church, wouldn't it be great that somehow, while life has been in slow motion, that you and I could take serious time to evaluate our life and say, are there any idols that I don't want here anymore? If this thing were not in my life, would I be a better Christian? I pray that when it's over, that we're more serious about Christianity, that we don't go back to normal. So bow your heads with me tonight. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God speaks to your heart this morning, this evening. You need to come. Why don't you step out where you are? Make an altar here. Make an altar in your heart. Lord, help me confront these things when I'm rebuked. Lord, when you point things in my life, I want to have the right response. To respond like Moses did. Not Aaron, but like Moses did. Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage we were told in 1 Corinthians 10 that is written for an example for us. We look at it and we realize we can have idolatry in our heart just like they did. We can make excuses just like Aaron did. We can confront it just like Moses did. Help us choose the right side. I pray, Lord, that when things go back to normal, whenever that is, life goes back as we've always known it. It sure would be great if our Christianity wasn't back to normal. We'd be able to take this time and really do some self-evaluation, spending a lot more time in the Word, a lot more time in prayer, meditation, meditating on you. It sure would be good. Lord, we come back to this thing more serious, more consecrated, more devoted, more like you. Speak to us tonight, I pray. Speak to our church. Bless those who've come. In Jesus' name.